Greetings to you this evening in the precious name of Jesus. God bless you for being here. It's a privilege to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, that church that Jesus said he will build and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I was blessed with the singing this evening. And I'd just like to challenge us with that commitment that we made. At least 12 times we said, where he leads, I'll follow. If you're like me, there are times that you sing and you're not really thinking about your words, the words, and perhaps not thinking about the implications of really what you're saying or what you're committing to God. But I just especially like to challenge you in what you have before you this week here in ordaining a deacon, not only for him, but for all of us. I know it's a time of apprehension, a time of soul-searching and so on, but I'd just like for us all to really be involved in this. There are some of you that are older that I certainly don't think you'll be the deacon. But God has a work for you. Don't feel like, you know, my time's over because I'm not going to be the deacon. God has a work for all of us, and I'd just like to challenge us in that. Again, we're called to follow, challenged to change, and sent to serve. I believe that's God's calling for all of us, to follow him. To make changes where we need to make change and serve him where he sends us or where he leads us. My assignment this evening is at looking at the qualifications of the deacon, and it was mentioned in particular that I look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we know that we had that last Sunday in our Sunday school lesson for all of us that were here, and I think our Sunday school teacher, Brother Kinley, did a very good job at explaining those qualifications and going over them. I'd like to perhaps go over them a bit more rapidly than what I would have if we would have done that last Sunday, and then taken a look at another portion of Scripture this evening. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think I'm going to read the entire chapter. My Bible, the heading of the chapter says, qualifications to be an overseer, and the first several verses are perhaps more or less directed at the bishop, and then the latter verses for the deacon. But as was mentioned last Sunday, I believe that these are certainly meant to be challenges for all of us, whether we're called to the office of bishop or deacon. Many of us, God has at least entrusted some responsibilities of leadership. As fathers, we're all leaders. Mothers, you're a leader to a point. Teachers, youth leaders, there are many places that God has called us to be leaders. And I believe if there was ever a day and age that we need men and women to rise up to be the people that God wants them to be, it's today. We know the moral decay that we're living in our nation here. And we need men and women that will stand up and be a light, be a witness, a testimony for God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let those also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and a great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I feel unworthy to stand up here and preach in one sense. As I look at these qualifications, there are areas that I see that I have not been what I should have been. Does that disqualify me? Does that mean I shouldn't be preaching the word? I hope you can look past me and just see what God has for us here this evening. Again, I want to leave this as a challenge to all of us. It's not easy to be all that God wants us to be, is it? By His grace, we can be overcomers. We do make mistakes, but God gives us instructions, and so we want to look at them here this evening. On Sunday, we looked briefly at Acts chapter 6. I'm just going to turn back there very quickly and look at that again. Acts chapter 6 was when they chose seven deacons to help the church there, to lead in the church. And some of these qualifications that it gives here in Acts chapter 6, it also gives in 1 Timothy 3. I'd like to notice two in particular. The first one is in verse 3, where he says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom." Full of the Holy Ghost. It says here that's what they were to look for. The Bible in Ephesians says that we are to be filled with the Spirit. Is that a command or is that an option? When the Bible says be filled with the Spirit, what does that mean? You do it in the morning if you feel like it, or if it suits today, or just how does that apply? Can anybody think quickly what the beginning of that verse is? Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Then he says, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, why would a writer put those two quotes together? Do they have something in common or what? They're completely opposite, I think. I think you're right. I'm not sure. I was thinking about that today. Why would he tell us to not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but then right in the same verse say, but be filled with the Spirit? I'm not sure. I really don't know. But probably most of us have perhaps seen or heard accounts of a drunk. We see exactly, we hear exactly what, if they drink alcohol, what it makes them do, how they act, and so on. Has a terrible effect on them. And you know, I'd like to think that when we're filled with God's Spirit, the effect is drastic as well. I believe it was to men in Scripture. We could look at men like Paul. What did Paul do before he was converted? He acted like a drunk, didn't he? In a sense, he did. The Bible says he raised havoc on the church. He was collecting men and women and taking them to prison. But when he was changed, when he was filled with the Spirit, he was a different man. He was as bold for the Lord after he was filled with the Spirit as he was bold for the devil before he was filled with the Spirit. I don't know if you know, that's there to make us think of the drastic change of the two. You know, what's in the heart is going to come out. And if we're, what we take in is going to show. So, are we filled with wine or are we filled with the Spirit? I believe that this evening you want to be filled with the Spirit at least. And I believe that we have a responsibility in that. I believe there are many things I believe that hinder God's Spirit within our lives, but I had to especially think of the verse where it says, grieve not or quench not the Spirit. And I believe that if God's Spirit is speaking to us and he asks us or shows us what we need to do, and we quench that Spirit again and again, I believe that that's going to be quite different than being filled with the Spirit. And so we need men that are filled with the Spirit. The next one here is full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. I don't know how many of you this evening feel like you're full of wisdom. I'm 20 years older than I was when I was ordained. Sometimes I feel like I know about 20% less. I don't know if that makes sense or not. I've heard people say, the older I get, the less I know. And that's, I think I understand that more as I get older. Maybe there are some things that I understand better and I know more of. And yet, as I look at the big picture, I feel like I know so little. Full of wisdom. What does God mean? What does he want to teach us here? What does he want us to experience or to think about as we think of men that are full of wisdom? I'd just like to remind us of the verse in Proverbs where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I believe that the amount of wisdom that we have is very much correlated with our fear of God. Today, there are people that are talking about fear just all the time, you know, fear this or fear that, or don't fear this and don't fear that. I believe if we're going to be men and women that are full of wisdom, we must have the fear of God. It's very different than the world's wisdom, and it's very essential in being a part of God's people. We must have the fear of God. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think I'm just going to drop down to verse 8 and go over the qualifications that we have here. In verse 8, he begins with, likewise must the deacons be grave. Taking these one at a time, looking at them, perhaps trying to do this rather quickly, not spending just a whole lot of time here with these. Grave. As I think of a person, as I think of the word grave, I think of back here where you have your graveyard. When I think of a graveyard, it's all over. It's very final. It's very sobering. And I think there are some things here that are similar. As we look at the word grave here, I think it means to be sober, not silly, not lighthearted. I believe there are times to have our good times together. But in general, I believe God is calling his people to be grave, to be serious, to not just take life haphazardly. But to look at life from God's perspective, to be grave, to be very sober-minded and serious. as we think of God's work. Not double-tongued. Another one that, as I think of certain people, some of my friends and acquaintances, neighbors perhaps, I think of them as being a double-tongued person. You know, when you talk to them, they might tell you one thing. They might talk about one person and then about the next and just sort of ramble on. And after you're done, you're not sure what they're saying. And you wonder what they say about you to other people. You know, just sort of going on. There are people that do that. But God says here in his word that we're not to be double-tongued. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, God says, or Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount there. Not given to much wine. I don't know how much wine you people use. There are a lot of medications, and maybe wine still has its place today. However, I think it's talking about excess of wine, as it says there in Ephesians. I think not given to much wine, again, I think of self-control. As I look at my life and as I consider the lives of those around me, we need to be very discreet. Self-control, I believe, is something that is extremely important. Not given to much wine. We've seen the effects of that many times on many people around us. And he says here that we're not to do that. The next one is not greedy of filthy lucre. I don't know how you look at this. It seems to me that perhaps this is one that has affected our conservative churches more than perhaps anything else in our time. Our affluence, the way that God has blessed us, as I look at history, as I look at the Christians back in Russia and some of those places, God blessed them. They were very affluent. And it seems like riches took over. I'm not sure that that's necessarily what he's talking about here. It says not greedy of filthy lucre. I believe there is a difference in simply being greedy or, I'm not sure how to explain all that. But I think we know our natural tendency, our nature. I know I have a very greedy spirit within me. That's my natural man. I like when things come this way. Maybe you don't. When someone wants to give you something, we all know how that is. We don't necessarily like it. But yet, there is something very greedy within most of us, I think. But he says here that the deacons must not be greedy of filthy lucre. And I especially like to think of this as someone that's dishonest. Dishonesty today is something that, again, in our nation, I remember, it's probably 15 years ago, I went to the dentist one day, and as I was sitting there, I picked up a magazine. I don't know if it was U.S. News and World Report or what it was, but the article there said that, I think it was a school teacher saying that he or she expects most of his students to cheat. That was just the normal expected thing in our public schools. And I believe it's a bit the same way financially. Today, many around us, if they can make it a dollar, even if it's dishonestly, they don't bat an eye at that. I believe that we as God's people need to be honest, not greedy of this filthy lucre. All that we do, I believe, we need to do it honestly. And I guess I think especially of in the one that handles the church money. I don't know, it seems like about every so often I hear of another brother that was handling the church money and somehow he was slipping some in for himself. I think that'd be terrible. I think it is terrible. Dishonest in our handling the church money. May we be above reproach. What will those around us think if they hear those kind of reports about us? Next one in verse 9 is holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. In a pure conscience. I believe this is talking about someone that has been, has experienced the new birth. And though maybe we can't explain everything, it is a mystery. There are some things that are not to be explained, not to be fully understood, at least. I don't fully understand them. We hold this with in a pure conscience. Verse 10, let them also first be proved. I think there are many things that we could think of. And when we think of someone that has proven himself or someone that is just a new person at whatever. And sometimes, you know, many times we see the difference. Someone that has been at this for a long time, he knows what he's talking about. And he has a lot of advantages over a person that is just starting. And I believe that as it says here, that the one that is chosen should be someone that has been a part of the church and has been one of God's people for a number of years, not a novice. Does that say that in here somewhere? I forget where that is. But someone that is established in his relationship with God. Let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. I'm not sure what you think of when you think of blameless, but it doesn't describe me. I know that. And yet, when we make mistakes, God forgives. Blameless. Not to be blasphemed. Above reproach, I believe, is what it's talking about. Not a person that never makes a mistake, and yet above reproach. May God help us in that. That we can be those kind of people. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. This is a qualifications for the deacon. I believe there are men that are perhaps qualified, and perhaps their wives disqualified them. I believe this is important, that there's a solid marriage, marriage relationship, that the wife as well is not a slanderer, sober and faithful in all things. Verse 12, let the deacons be the husband of one wife. Let him be a one-woman man. Again, this is something, an idea that's not popular today. Yeah, marriage isn't important to many people around us today. But God's word tells us that the deacon must be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Ruling their children and their own houses well. I believe this is talking about our families, our perhaps even our businesses and all that it is. Directing them, guiding them in a way that can be a blessing to all involved. The last verse here says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. These qualifications, I believe God is in particular calling the deacon too. But I'd just like to challenge us all that we take them as a challenge in our own lives and be the people that God wants us to be. Let's turn yet to the book of Exodus, and I'd like to notice some things in the life of Moses. To me, Moses was one of the greatest leaders that ever lived. And I believe there are things that we can learn from him, from God's word, that can be a challenge to all of us here this evening. I'm just going to go through, I'm not sure if it's not the entire book of Exodus, picking some things out here that have challenged me. Going to begin in chapter 3. Well, we'll just do a very quick review of chapter 1 and 2. Well, 1 or 2 in particular. In 2, we have Moses being born and then him being found by Pharaoh's daughter, him living in the courts of Pharaoh for perhaps 40 years, and then killing that Egyptian, and then he fled for his life. And so we have a man that was educated in the courts of Egypt for 40 years. In chapter 3, we have him taking care of the sheep of the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, and God calls Moses. God had an unusual way to come to Moses here in chapter 3. Moses saw this bush that was burning, but it wasn't being consumed. And Moses finally went over to the bush, and God called him. I believe Moses heard an audible voice from God. But I'd like to challenge all of us here this evening that I believe God is calling. And what is he calling you to? Perhaps on Sunday evening, one will be called to the office of deacon. But with this calling, I'd just like to really challenge all of us that God has a work for all of us. Find God's purpose for you. Moses, when God called him in verse 4, said, "Here am I." And that's my challenge to us, that when God calls us, we're ready to go. In chapter or verse 10, God said to Moses, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh." Notice what Moses said in verse 11. Moses said unto God, "Who am I? Who am I?" Did you ever do that? Did you ever wonder how it may have gone for Moses and the children of Israel if Moses wouldn't have said, "Who am I? You know, I can't talk." And then God said, "Well, take Aaron." I don't know if things would have gone much better if Moses wouldn't have complained and made all kinds of excuses. If we look closely here in this next chapter, Moses had quite a number of excuses. But I'd like for us to remember what it says in verse 12. God said, "Certainly I will be with thee." I'd like to remind us this evening that whenever God calls, he also equips. God's grace is always sufficient. Wherever and whenever he calls, he is with us. He will go with us. Going to chapter 4, verse 2. Moses told, God called Moses in verse 1. Moses said, you know, "But if these people don't believe," and so on. Verse 2, God said, "And the Lord said unto him, What is in thine hand?" If God were to ask you this evening, "What is in your hand?" what would you say? What's on your lap? Are you holding the word of God this evening? I believe this rod that Moses had was very important to him. It had been the rod that he perhaps used for 40 years. I don't know. I don't know how long he had it. But somehow I see I see this rod as being very significant to Moses. And I'd like to just remind us that wherever God calls, at least so far, we've had this word. We don't remember of having to be scared about taking God's word with us, do we? We always had it in our homes. We always took it to church. We always had plenty of copies. Moses had his rod, and God asked him, what's in his hand? Moses said, a rod. I'd like to just remind you this evening that if wherever God is calling you, you have God's word, and I'd like to challenge you to memorize God's word, study God's word. Do more than just have it in your hand or in your lap or in your bookcase, wherever it is. Make sure it's a part of your life so that if there should come a time that you don't have it, that at least you remember those principles and those verses in your mind. Another thing that I would like to remind us of, that God has given us all gifts. We can look in different scriptures and these gifts vary very much. But I believe that God has given all of us a gift. And if God should ask you what's in your hand, you have God's word and you have the gift that God has given you. And I challenge you to use that gift. God has given you a gift, use it. Verse 17 in verse 4, thou shalt take this rod in thy hand. You shall take God's word in your life. Verse 20 says, and Moses took the rod of God. After this, nearly always in the book of Exodus here at least, it doesn't call it Moses' rod, but it calls it the rod of God. I think that's significant, that it was no longer Moses' rod, but now it was the rod of God, and he used that over and over and over again. Verse 31 says, the people believed. The last part of the verse says, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. That phrase, that they bowed their heads and worshipped, or that the people worshipped, comes up a number of times in Scripture. And I find that very interesting. I find that challenging. What does it take in your life to cause you to worship? I believe that God wants us to worship. And I believe that we all do worship. Sometimes we worship things that we shouldn't. Here, the people believed, and I believe they were bowing their heads and were worshiping God. Moses took that rod of God, and we can look what all happened here. But as he gathered the people together, and he talked to them about what God did, it says the people believed, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. I believe that's where God wants us this evening, that we bow our heads in his sight and worship, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Turn with me to chapter 25. Chapter 25. In chapters 25, 26, 27, 28, just glance at those chapters. What do you see in those chapters? Exodus 25, 26, 27, 28. What do you see? Building of the tabernacle. We have the Ark of the Covenant, God's instruction for the building of the tabernacle, how they were supposed to make the altar and how they were supposed to make the priest's clothes. Let me ask you, do you think this was important to the children of Israel? Why did God give them these instructions? Was it just something to fill up a little time and space, or why did God do this? As I look at these chapters, it's just one thing after the other. And thou shalt do this, and thou shalt make this, you know, blue and purple and scarlet and dyed red and badger skins and staves and all this and that. But notice what it says in verse 25, verse 22. There are a few other places that it says that here in the book of Exodus. Chapter 25, verse 22, it says, it's talking about the mercy seat here. And verse 21 says, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. Verse 22, and there I will meet thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. That blesses me as I see that God is a God of order. He told Moses how to make the tabernacle, how to make the Ark of the Covenant, and all these things. And then he says, and there I will meet with thee. Do you think they had a special meeting with God there? Is that where they met God? I think so. We have accounts where it says that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That was where God met them. And I believe that God only met them after they did things the way that God told them to. What's my point? In the New Testament, we have instruction after instruction after instruction, don't we, on how to live. We could look at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Some people say that's outdated. It's not for us. Do you believe that? I don't, and I don't believe you do. I believe that is for us. All of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In fact, the entire New Testament, I believe, is for us. Some people look at this and say, wow, that's really wordy. We don't understand. It must have been for them way back there. No, I believe it's for us today. And I believe that it's for us today, just like it was for Moses, that when we keep these commandments, when we do as it says in the New Testament, that God will meet us. But if we don't, we're not going to have a relationship with him. Now, just suppose Moses would say, you know, that's really a lot of hassle to make that tabernacle and that Ark of the Covenant just the way that God said. It would be much easier just to paint it gray. That's much more of a, I mean, not such a splashy color as red and purple. Be much easier just to paint it gray. We'll get it done with and then we'll go meet God. I don't think it would have worked. And there are people that are saying the exact same thing about the New Testament, about different things in the New Testament. We'll just do it, you know, whatever feels good, whatever seems right. Everything's relative today, you know. If it seems right, we'll do it. If not, we won't, and everything will be all right. No, that's not what God says. God told Moses how to do it, and then he said, there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. And I believe it's the same for us today. If you want a relationship with God, if you want his blessing, you must do what he says. God gives us clear direction, and when we follow those instructions, then we can expect to receive his blessing. Let's go to Exodus chapter 29. Here again, verse 43, God said, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, and I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. Again, he says, there I will meet with thee. God's instructions are specific at times. Not everything is relative. You can't just do as you please. We must follow God and his instructions for our lives if we want his blessing. The next one, I think, is in chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 33, he says, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I'd like to just remind us this evening that obedience brings glory every time, right? I think we as parents know the feeling. That's just the way it is. Obedience brings glory. Even when we don't understand, obedience is still required. It says, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I believe that you as a church here will only experience the glory of God as you are obedient to him. I believe that's for us as individuals. I believe that's for us collectively as a church, as families, whatever it may be. That we will only experience the glory of God as we're obedient to him. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. The title of, or the heading of chapter 20 in my Bible is Moses and Aaron Sin. I'd like to read a couple verses here, beginning in verse 7. Numbers chapter 20, verse 7 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak. And speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. I'd like to remind us that even the most loyal are subject to error. I believe Moses was probably the greatest leader that had ever lived, but he was subject to error. He made a mistake. I'm not sure what all that verse is implying there in verse 10 when Moses said, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? It seems to me like Moses was having a bit of a problem with the congregation right then. And he called them rebels. Seems like maybe he just lost it a little bit. And in his frustration, anger, whatever you want to call it, he smote the rock instead of speaking to it as God had commanded him. Was it costly? Very costly. Moses never got to see the promised land because of this mistake, because of this disobedience. Let's just call it what it is. Moses disobeyed God. And I'd like to just remind us that even the most loyal are subject to error. Numbers 12, verse 3 says, Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. I believe meekness and humility, I believe, are very closely related. And I believe they are two of the most needful elements that we as leaders need today. Meekness and humility. God gives us those as we humble ourselves in his sight. Moses made a mistake. It cost him tremendously. Today we can be forgiven, but it may cost us. It may cost us tremendously as well. Let's turn yet to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 says, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister saying. This was now after Moses had died, after the charge had been given to Joshua. God was just giving Joshua some words of counsel, some words of admonition that I believe can be a tremendous encouragement and blessing for us today. I'd like to begin reading, continue from verse 1. Verse 2, Moses my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. The charge was passed from Moses to Joshua. And these are verses that I'd just like to challenge us with this evening. I believe discouragement is one of the tools that has led perhaps more people away from God. Somehow they became discouraged, they became disillusioned with the work before them, and they just said, there's no use. I'm just going to give in. I'm ready to throw in the towel and give it up. I'd like to especially call us as leaders, church leaders, leaders in our homes, wherever we are, to take courage. And I believe as we do what he says here in verses 7 and 8, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. I wonder sometimes if that's not why so many people are disillusioned today. You know, yeah, we believe that we need to do this, but this here isn't really that important. And after a while, what is important? After we start taking some of God's word and saying, this isn't important anymore, or this isn't, or part of this isn't, and part of that isn't, how are we going to, what are we going to have that's solid at when we start doing that? I'd just like to challenge us to take all of God's word and never start reducing and saying that this doesn't matter or that doesn't matter. It says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. If I were to ask you, if you want your way to be prosperous, if you want to have good success, I know you would all say you do. The challenge is to take all of God's word, apply all of God's word to my life. He says, then I will make your way prosperous, and I will give you good success. Joshua was a tremendous leader as well. And I believe today that God equips those that he calls. I believe God is calling you as a church to lift up a standard, and I believe that he will give you all that you need as you follow all of his precepts. They're all there for us. They're all for us all the time, and they're there for all of us. We dare not start saying that this isn't relative. This doesn't matter. We need to adhere to God's word, apply his word to our lives, and he will direct us. As you consider the ordination, seek God's face. I just say amen to what Brother Daniel said. Pray and fast. Seek God's way. God will direct you. God bless you. Let's kneel for prayer.